Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast once more. We have an hour together live, as we do each weekday afternoon, allowing you to call in. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will discuss them together. If you see things differently than the host or wish to discuss that, I welcome your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open if you'd like to access them right now. We also have some callers waiting, and we'll talk to them right now. We'll talk first of all to John from Marina Del Rey, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
In the speech given by Stephen, martyr in the New Testament, I don't have the exact verse, but you know what I'm talking about, right?
It's in Acts chapter 7, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. In that, he mentions a couple things, one of them being that he, there were 75 people that went down to...
down to Egypt with Jacob's family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Supposedly, this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, correct?
Well, we're not told that Stephen's speech was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we tend to trust it.
I believe it says so in somewhere there in the actual quote. But
It says what?
It says it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, though. I don't have the information right in front of me.
No, the Bible does say that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. As hopefully almost all Christians should be, but that doesn't mean that everything he said was inspired.
Okay.
Okay, go ahead.
Fair enough. But what I'm basically saying is that as far as he said that the patriarchs were buried in Shem. Patriarchs are not buried in Shem. They're buried in Hebron.
I'm sorry,
the Hebrew Bible, you can see that.
Which verse are you looking at?
I know, I'm not looking at it right now. But in that speech, he mentions that they're in Shem. I know that for sure. Now,
okay, I'm looking for that right now. Shechem.
Okay,
uh-huh.
Fair enough.
Yeah, uh-huh.
You see that?
Yeah, it says they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham...
Yeah, except that they're not in Shechem. They're in Hebron, which is nowhere near Shechem. So either... how does he come up with that? How does he come up with 75 people going down to Egypt when only the Hebrew Bible says 70 of them? Either the Holy Spirit had the day off, or... That's not inspired by anybody. Because those are two, especially the one about Hebron and Shem, that's major difference. They're nowhere near each other.
Well, yeah, I would have to go back and look at the Old Testament information, but the point is that I don't see how this would mean the Holy Spirit had a day off. There's no evidence, no claim in the book of Acts that Stephen's speech was infallible or that it was inspired. But he was speaking according to his understanding of the Old Testament, and I'm not sure that he was wrong. I have read before explanations of the 75 as opposed to the 70. It may well be that it's because he is, in fact, using the Septuagint, and the Septuagint may have said 75, where the Hebrew text said 70. I don't recall if that's the case.
That would be great, except that the only thing that the 70 rabbis translated was the five books of Moses.
Yeah.
They would not have translated that part, so that wouldn't be a reliable source to test.
No. The five books of Moses are where we read about the 70 going into Egypt.
Okay.
Yeah, so
it
would apply.
And Shem?
Away
from each other.
By the way, the 70, the Sanhedrin didn't only translate the books of Moses, they translated the entire Old Testament and a whole bunch of other scriptures too, books.
That's not correct. There's a whole bunch of sources for people that say that the
Okay,
the
Present
Septuagint that's in print right now.
Uh-huh.
The only part that was ever translated was five books of Moses.
Well, I have the whole Septuagint on my shelf right here, and I look at it once in a while. It's got the whole Old Testament. But and
I understand that, but it was not the product of those 70 rabbis.
Okay, well, I don't care who they were. I'm saying that Stephen and the New
Testament. That has to do with their properly translating from Hebrew to Greek.
No, it doesn't have to do with properly translating. It has to do with which translation, which Bible did the New Testament writers use? They used the Septuagint. And they quoted, for example, the book of Hebrews continually and exclusively quotes from the Septuagint, and it quotes from the prophets, it quotes from Psalms, it quotes from the Pentateuch. So, I mean, I don't know how much of the Septuagint was done by the original 70 scholars in Alexandria, if that's what you're saying. It's probable that the Septuagint was translated over a period of several generations, so there would be parts of it that were translated later. But the point I'm making is the entire Septuagint existed in the time of the New Testament writers, and they used it. Although the writers of the New Testament didn't exclusively quote from the Septuagint, they quoted from it more often than from any other source. Like I said, the book of Hebrews quotes entirely from it, and I think that Stephen does here in his sermon. So whether the Septuagint mistranslated something from the Hebrew, or whether they had, in the days when the Septuagint was translated, they might have had, well, they would have had, earlier Hebrew texts than we have. It's possible that our Hebrew texts are the ones that are corrupted, and that the earlier Hebrew texts that were used by the Septuagint translators were the ones that were correct. To my mind, I guess I'm not like you. I don't care if it was 70 or 75 people who came from, you know, Canaan to Egypt with Jacob. I don't care what the number was. I think your problem is you're looking for certainty of infallibility. Now, if we're going to say the Bible is infallible, well, we have to ask which manuscripts are infallible. I personally believe that the inspired writers did write infallibly, but I don't think that they I don't think that we know in some cases which readings in different manuscripts were what they wrote, because the manuscripts sometimes have variations that come about through the process of transmission. So, you know, I mean, it's a bigger problem to you than it is to me. I have to say it's not a problem to me at all. If it's a problem to you, then I guess, I mean, I'm not sure what that does for you. I don't know if that makes you reject Christianity. Let me ask you, is that where you go with this? I mean, if you've got a problem with this, does that mean that somehow Christianity is on the table as something not reliable? Is that where you're at?
Well, put it this way. If he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he's saying something that's totally off base, that's pretty suspect.
Okay, well, let me put it this way. Suppose Stephen was 100% wrong. I don't believe he was, but suppose he was 100% wrong in what he said. How does that impact your relationship with Jesus Christ?
Oh, that's a really good question. I'm going to answer it.
Okay, please do.
One thing, one currency we have to agree on is that the Tanakh is correct. It's the inspired word of God.
Which part?
So God says specifically.
Are you talking about the Masoretic text? Are you talking about the Masoretic text or the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls?
No, I'm not talking about the Septuagint. I'm talking about the Masoretic text. It's the inspired word of God. So.
What about
God
the Dead Sea Scrolls
says,
version?
One second. God says specifically that you do not add or take away from the Torah and the prophets. He says that in the Bible.
That's fine.
So,
yeah.
If you're adding something to the Bible, like they're in Hebron, when it's quite clear that they were in Shem, and they're clearly in Hebron, what does that say about the reliability of the New Testament?
Well, it only tells us, I mean, let's put it this way. If Stephen was wrong, I'm not convinced that he was, but if Stephen was wrong, it would mean that that Stephen was wrong. It doesn't tell me anything about the reliability of the New Testament in general.
Stephen can say anything. He could have said it was in Schenectady, you know?
Right,
Said anything.
Exactly, and so can you, and so can I.
Well,
we're not infallible.
That doesn't say too much for you as a Christian, as an apologist for your faith, that he could have said anything. Who cares? It's kind of like Trump.
Well, I'm not. Wait. Excuse me. I'm not trying to make a reputation for myself as an apologist. I'm just trying to answer reasonably your question. If Stephen made a mistake, then he made a mistake. That's not a problem to me. Actually, Paul made a mistake, too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that he didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius, I think it was. And then he had to correct himself two verses later and said, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He said, I don't remember if I baptized any others. So Paul made a mistake there, too, about how many people he baptized, though he corrected himself. What does that have to do with the Christian faith? What you're dealing with is a particular theory about which part of the Old Testament or which version of it is infallible. We have the Septuagint. We have the Masoretic text. You said the Masoretic text is infallible. I'm surprised you'd say that because the Dead Sea Scrolls are earlier. So Dead Sea Scrolls, Hebrew text of the Old Testament is earlier, and it's not word for word the same as the Masoretic text. It's 95% the same. So that's good. I mean, 95%, the Dead Sea Scrolls are word for word the same as the Masoretic text. But the Masoretic text is 1,000 years more recent than the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'm surprised you'd put your faith in the Masoretic text instead of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But see, I don't put my faith in any particular set of manuscripts. I believe that God inspired Moses. I believe he inspired the prophets. I believe he inspired David. I believe they wrote correctly. I think the manuscripts we have come down to us in pretty darn good repair. And we have a very reliable set of witnesses to what these inspired writers wrote. But none of the particular manuscripts can really lay claim to being infallible, since we have no reason to believe that God inspired the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls text or the writers of the Masoretic text. It was Moses and the prophets that were inspired. People copied them the best they can. And I'm sure that they have preserved, for the most part, what they said. But if they made a mistake here or there in the Old Testament, that'd be fine. Now, we're not even talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about Stephen's sermon. And it sounds to me like you're saying if Stephen made a mistake, and again, I'm not saying he did, but you're saying if Stephen made a mistake while he was speaking on trial, that somehow the New Testament is in question. No, what if he did make a mistake, and what if the book of Acts quotes him accurately and actually includes that mistake? Then that means the book of Acts is accurate. Stephen might not have been, but the book of Acts would be if it's recording it properly. Now, I'm not sure how you're jumping from an alleged mistake that Stephen supposedly made to a problem with the New Testament itself.
Well, first of all, anything that contradicts Tanakh is false.
Okay, are you a Jewish
Tanakh?
Are you an Orthodox Jew?
No.
Okay. So why is it that you're so big on the Masoretic text of the Tanakh?
It's not me saying it. It's God saying it.
Well, wait, no.
Says,
you're saying it. No, God is not on the phone with me right now.
I'm
you
repeating
are.
What God says in the Tanakh.
Okay. The Tanakh, God said, do not add to my words. I believe that's what you're referring to. Okay. But God did not say, you will not, or nobody ever will add to my words. He just said, don't. God commands a lot of things not to be done, which people have done anyway. So you're arguing that because God said not to add to his words, that no scribe or no transmitter of the text ever added anything to his words? I don't see how you can argue for that. Since the manuscripts don't agree with each other 100%, somebody added something somewhere. But nothing very much. The point is, like I said, if you compare the Hebrew text of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Hebrew text of 1,000 years later in the Masoretic text, they're 99% verbatim, but 5% not verbatim. But the 5% is not important stuff. But you make it sound like because God commands someone not to add, that no copyist ever did so. Well, I mean, I wouldn't make such a statement. I don't think anyone who knows the history of the transmission of the text would ever say such a thing. I think you may be a little naive, and it looks like you're just looking for fault in the Bible, which I'm saying, look all you want. I mean, I don't see what you're bringing up as a fault in the Bible. If somebody if some of the manuscripts were slightly corrupted here or there, that's not a fault of the Bible itself. That's not a fault of the writers. It's a fault in, mere humans who copy the manuscripts and sometimes don't do it perfectly well. Likewise, if a person, if somebody is speaking and what they say is recorded in the New Testament, and something they say isn't it quite spot on as you think it should be, that's not a criticism of the New Testament. That's a criticism of the speaker. Okay, the Bible records lies that people tell. In fact, Genesis records a lie that the devil told. You find the devil saying to Eve, "You will not surely die, but in the day you eat of it, you won't die, but you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil." Well, so the Bible quotes the devil because that conversation really did happen. The Bible is not affirming that the devil is telling the truth. And, likewise, the devil was talking to God about Job, and he said, if you take these things away from Job, he'll curse you to his face. Well, that was wrong. So, the Bible records what people say. And, it's not always saying, and every word they spoke was true. It's just recording conversations that literally happen. And it records them accurately, as far as we know. So I think you're finding fault with Stephen and acting like that's a fault with the New Testament. Okay, well, you can do that if you want to. But, I have a much different set of priorities. My priority is to follow Jesus Christ. It sounds like your priority is to argue over little things that don't matter much. Whether the fathers were, or the patriarchs were buried in Shechem or Hebron, or whether, because of the proximity of the two, these are, spoken of as the same place. I don't know, but the point here is, who cares? Here I am in the 21st century, living my life as a disciple of Jesus. What do I care where their bodies are buried? But if Stephen said it wrong, then he was wrong. Okay, so if he was wrong, how does that affect me following Jesus today? Frankly, I don't think it does at all. So I'm interested in following God, and you're interested in, I don't know, it sounds like you're interested in nitpicking about, problems you have with certain passages and certain people in the Bible who've said certain things. In my opinion, is not a very good use of your time, but it certainly is your right to use your time that way if you want to. But you won't be using any more of our time for it. Thank you. Let's talk to Brother Junior from Virginia. Welcome.
Hey, God bless you. First, you. I'd like to say, please forgive me with the noise in the background. I'm, walking.
Okay, it's not too bad right now.
Good. So, my question is, in Acts 1 or Acts 2, I believe the angel said, the way you see Jesus go up into the clouds, likewise he will come. I believe that is true, literal, but I want to ask for, more clarity on how literal, because now I'm imagining myself in, Jesus coming down, coming back, his second coming. My question is, who will he come back to Israel? Will we all have to see him in Israel? If not, then is he coming to, in clouds, the United States? Will I see him in America and someone in, for example, Thailand also see him? So there's a whole bunch of questions, but I think you're understanding the gist of who will see him and how will he come? How literal is this? Or is it a spiritual phenomenon? And that's my question. I will stay on the phone because I'm not on YouTube, so I can hear your answer.
Okay. Well, actually, I don't know if we can answer that. We only have the words of the angels. They are in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, many people believe that since he ascended from the Mount of Olives, that he will also return to the Mount of Olives. Though I don't know how many Christians will be there looking up in the sky there on the Mount of Olives at any given time when he may return. It does talk about in Zechariah 10, every eye shall see him. But that, I think, is talking about a different event. I know this is controversial, so I don't want to get into it too much because people will disagree. I think Zechariah 10 is talking about something other than the second coming of Christ, but where it says that every eye shall see him. But I do believe we will all see Jesus eventually when he comes back. I don't know if he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives or not. Again, people often will cite Zechariah 14, and they say that he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives and it'll split. Although, again, that passage doesn't mention anything about the second coming of Jesus. It just says Yahweh will stand on the Mount of Olives, as he did also in Ezekiel chapter 11, which was his giving up Jerusalem to the Babylonian invaders. I think in Zechariah 14, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, he is giving it up to the Roman invaders. But that's a totally different thing than you're asking about. As far as how, you know, the logistics of when Jesus comes back, will we all see him immediately? Well, it's, you know, it's possible, but I don't know how. I mean, all I know is that the angel said he's going to come back in the same way. The angel didn't mention who will see him as he does, but the same Jesus will come back in the same way as he left. Obviously, if that's even not, I mean, that wouldn't have to be over-literal at all to assume that that means he's going to come back personally, and he's going to come back with the clouds, and he's going to come back to earth. Whether he lands in Jerusalem or in, you know, on the Mount of Olives or somewhere else, I don't think it'll matter much because we're going to, I mean, it won't be long before everyone knows he's arrived. And, you know, some people have thought, well, maybe he'll circle the earth before he lands, you know, before he comes down and sets foot on the ground. Maybe he'll just, he'll come with the, you know, his armies on white horses with him and so forth. Of course, this is language from Revelation, which may be symbolic. Your question is, how literal is this? And in my opinion, the statement that he will come, the same Jesus will come in the same way as he left, should be understood literally, though it doesn't tell us the details you're asking for. I mean, he will literally come back. Will we all see him instantly? Or will we, you know, how will we all see him instantly? If that does happen, that's a good question, but it's one that I don't think we have information enough to answer. We just have to, I'm willing to wait and see how that works out.
I have a follow-up question, if I may.
Okay.
The question is it possible that we may see the manifestation of his omnipresence?
Well, if so, I don't know what that'll look like, but maybe. Yeah, I never worry about those kinds of things. I mean, as far as the logistics, that's going to be God's problem, not mine. I just need to be occupying until he comes, and when he comes, he'll come as he comes. So, I mean, sure, we could be curious about those things, but it's not exactly something that I worry about. And we have to say that many people fill in gaps in the way they understand this from non-scriptural sources, because they want their in their mind to be able to picture something that we don't have a full description of. So, you know, without being given a full description of all that, we may imagine this or that solution, and we may end up being correct or incorrect. But that, I guess the older I get, the less I worry about understanding those things. I'm just, again, want to be faithful when he comes.
Yes, sir. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Rez from the Bay Area in California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. Just a quick comment about that last caller about how every eye will see him. I just think the clouds refer in our day and age to the Internet, and everybody has a phone. I mean, so if he came down, there would be somebody there videotaping it. It'd be all over YouTube, and everybody could see it. That's just my opinion on that. but who knows? Steve, this is a silly question, but when I was younger, earlier Christian, I used to think that the elite and people in high power and people with a lot of money all, you know, worshiped like the devil, and they had the devil as their god in order to get this money, and he blessed them and this kind of a thing.
Okay, we're running out of time. I'm sorry to say. What is your question?
Well, do you think that that's too simplistic of a view?
Yes, I do. I think I think many people are, you know, governed by Satan, but they don't know that they're governed by Satan. I believe that they are, you know, dupes. And they don't, of course, a lot of them don't even believe in Satan, but they follow him anyway. I don't think there's very many people who consciously worship him. And certainly it'd be impossible to say that every rich person has gotten rich because they're secretly, they have an altar in their closet to, you know, Satan with a goat head and they sacrifice infant blood and so forth, and that's how they got rich. I do believe that some people have sold themselves to Satan deliberately for prosperity and riches, and perhaps have gotten them. But yeah, I think what you're saying was a very naive idea, and I think most people who are rich got rich probably by working hard or inheriting money, and some of them may be inadvertently serving Satan's agendas too. But I would not make a connection between people who get rich and people who worship Satan necessarily. Listen, we need to take a break, but we've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website if you'd like to see how you might support us. You can also take all the resources there for free without donating. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about it. Give us a call. If you see things differently than the host, well, we'll talk about that too. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is David from San Diego, California. David, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is on John 17:3.
Okay. This is eternal life, that they may know
that
you,
the
true God.
The only true God.
And Jesus Christ whom you sent.
Yeah. First look, it looks like it might be excluding himself. Jesus calls the Father the only true God.
And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yeah. Well, God is the only true God. And Jesus is, of course, God in the flesh. But he's not a different God. He's the same God. I mean, in other words, Jesus never indicated that his Father is a different God from himself. There's only one true God. The Bible is very clear about that. But the Bible does say that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And that was Jesus. Now, when we say that God took on flesh, it doesn't mean that God, who fills the universe, you know, was totally reduced down to a human being and didn't exist anywhere else. But it was his word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the God whose word he was still filling the universe. And Jesus spoke about God as his Father because the origin of Jesus being among us was the Father embodying his word among us. But if you want me to describe that in a way that removes all mystery, I'm afraid you're calling the wrong person. I don't know how to remove mysteries from the Trinity. All I know is that the Bible does teach that Jesus identified as one with his Father, that he was the Word who was with God and was God, and then became flesh and lived among us, that when he did live among us in the flesh, he was God in the flesh. And he was that true God in the flesh. But God existed not in the flesh, too. In other words, God existed throughout the universe and manifested himself in the flesh. It says in 1 Timothy, I think it's 3:15 or 3:16, it says God was manifest in the flesh. And that's what I believe is the way to look at it. In the Old Testament, God manifested himself in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire and a burning bush, and sometimes in a human form to wrestle with Jacob all night and so forth. God manifests himself in those times. But the Bible does not imply that when Israel was seeing the cloud, which was God manifest among them, that somehow God was not anywhere else in the world or in the universe. God is everywhere. So you've got the universal presence of God to be contrasted with the manifest presence of God. And in the Old Testament, it was never to be understood that God ceased to be universally present in the universe when he was, at the moment, manifesting himself in a visible way in one spot. And that's kind of how it is with Jesus. Jesus, God manifested himself in a human form. It did not prevent God from filling the universe at the same time. And therefore, the God not incarnate is, I think, what Jesus, who is God incarnate, referred to as God and his Father. So, yeah, there are times when Jesus and Paul, too, and other writers mention God. As, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, for us there's only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's a distinction there made, just as Jesus makes a distinction in John 7:3, where Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yeah, the Father is the only true God. And Jesus never denied that. His Father is the one that Israel called their God, he said. So, I mean, if we want to compare that to something, I don't know that we have any earthly comparison to make with it, but it's a rather inescapable teaching of Scripture that the Bible refers to Jesus as God and not as another God, but as the one true God. And so, I mean, again, if you're looking for someone to remove all mystery from that, I don't know where you'll find someone who can do that. I'm not the one who can. But, for example, in Romans 9:5, Paul says, of whom, meaning of God, are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who, Christ, is over all the eternally blessed God. That's Romans 9:5. So he says Jesus is the eternally blessed God. And that is true. But he was that God in the flesh. But when God is manifest in the flesh, that doesn't mean he ceases to exist elsewhere than in that one place where he's manifest in the flesh. All right, I guess we're not going to go further on that. All right, let's talk to Mike from Connecticut. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a comment to make. In light of what's been happening right now with this basketball player called Kyrie Irving and Ye, former rapper, concerning the people who call themselves Jews, most of the churches don't really touch this, but the people we call Jews are really Ashkenazi. This is a term the audience needs to know. It's in the Bible, son of Gomer. When you check the lineage of these people, it does not go back to Shem. So by bloodline, they are not Semitic. Language, okay, so they adopted a Hebrew language, but there's over 300 Afroasiatic languages, so Hebrew is not the only one. These people have been called anti-Semitic, and the church has always taught that the people we see over there are actually the Jews. But they are converts, and they are not from the line of Shem because they come right out of Japhet, Gomer, and Gomer. When you look at Genesis 10:5, and then Genesis 9:27 states that, in a nutshell, the wrong people will be in the land. And that's what we see happen in 1948. I believe then Revelations then would mean that these people will be expelled from the land because they are not the true ones. Many of them do not practice Torah, which is interesting, but the church keeps promoting the wrong people. the persecution will not be the church, but the real people who are waking up now after 400 years and a land that's not theirs. The real people were dispersed. And it says that there will be a second exodus. There was one exodus, but there's a second one. I noticed the church doesn't, and I don't even depend now anymore on the church, but I just came across this. I'm thinking something is definitely wrong.
Well, the Bible does talk about a second exodus, but it's seen as fulfilled in Christ, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9. It says Moses and Elijah met with Jesus in glory on the Mount, and they talked with Jesus, it says, about the exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, by that, it means what he's going to accomplish in our salvation. The first exodus, which when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, was a type and a shadow of spiritual salvation. And the prophets, for example, in Isaiah 11 and frankly, other places, do talk about another exodus. But they're talking about the Messiah bringing salvation as the sort of the antitype or the fulfillment of what was typified in the old exodus. So the second exodus is spiritual. It's not talking about Jews being scattered again. Now, some of what you've said, I know the basis of it, and some of it I think is mistaken. First of all, I don't believe it matters who's in the land. I don't think that God, Jesus is going to have the whole world, the Bible says. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that, you know, the promise to Abram and his seed. Now, we know that Paul identifies Abram's seed as Jesus. In Galatians 3:16, he believes the seed of Abraham to whom the promise made is Jesus. So he says the promise made to Abraham and his seed that they'd inherit the world. Likewise, in Psalm 2, it says the Messiah, God says the Messiah in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So it's not some little strip of land along the west coast of the Mediterranean that the Messiah is going to rule over. And he's the one who's going to inherit the promises. So it doesn't really matter who's in that strip of land or in any other piece of land right now. Ultimately, the whole planet is going to be inhabited by Christ and his followers. I know a lot of people do place a lot of stress on, you know, who's in the Levant right now, who's in the promised land, in what was called the promised land in the Old Testament. And I really don't see that the Bible places an emphasis on that in the New Testament. Certainly, there's no emphasis in the New Testament, not even a reference to it. The Old Testament does talk about the people of Israel coming back to their land, but the predictions were all made before the end of the Babylonian exile. It was when they came back from the Babylonian exile that those prophecies were fulfilled. Back in 539 B.C. So, you know, there's nothing in the New Testament about it. Not a word. Even in Revelation doesn't talk about it. So, you know, I'm not seeing it the same way you are. Now, as far as whether these people are really descended from Shem or they're Ashkenazis, descended from Tagarmer or something like that, you know, there are a lot of claims out there that the modern Jews are not really the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that and that's based in many cases on the fact that the Eastern European Jews intermarried a great deal with Gentiles in that region. The Khazars, for example, was a nation no longer existing, but they were in the region, which I think is partly Russian, partly Poland now. And the Khazar kingdom was a Gentile kingdom, where the king converted, I think it was 8th century A.D., if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong with the date. But the king of the Khazars converted to Judaism, and a lot of Jewish people, to avoid persecution in Gentile lands, moved there, migrated there, because that was a friendly kingdom. And then, of course, because the king became Jewish, many of the Khazars themselves became Jewish, and once a person has become Jewish, a natural-born Jew can marry them, and so there's a lot of intermarriage. And this was centuries ago, so the claim is that, you know, modern Jewish people from that part of the world, the Ashkenazi Jews, as opposed to the Sephardic Jews, which are mostly from southern Europe and North Africa and the Middle East, But the Ashkenazi Jews, they say, are descended from the Khazars and have some, maybe some Jewish blood, but maybe very little left. I mean, with all the Khazars converted to Judaism, even the ones who had no Jewish blood at all, and then there was intermarriage between them and the real Jews, then, you know, the mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood may be such that very little original Jewish blood is there. But I don't know that you could just say, you certainly can't say that everyone in Israel is Ashkenazi, because the Jews in Israel, though many of them did come from Poland and Russia, places like that, and are called Ashkenazi Jews, not all of them are. Many Jews are Sephardic Jews from other regions. So it's a little more complicated than that. If one wants to argue that we have to get the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back into that particular piece of real estate somehow, and that's going to be significant prophetically, then we'll just have to trust God to work that out, because only He could know who has Jewish blood and who doesn't. I'm not sure why it would matter, because I don't think there's any prophecy that would say that all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to end up back in that piece of land. But you know, if that's important, God will have to make it happen. And it's not for me to worry about. It seems like a lot of questions today, I'm having to fall back on that. Yeah, it's not my problem. You know, it's not really an issue to me. I don't always answer questions that way, but quite a few of the concerns that people are calling about today are things I think, yeah, is that really important to us as Christians, or is that just a distraction? Let me just make it clear for those unfamiliar with this program. My view, and I've been on the air here doing this for 26 years, I've been in the Bible teaching ministry for 52 years, but my view is that whatever may be true about a lot of other theological matters, and whichever view we take on many of them, the one thing needful is that we focus on Jesus. And that we follow Jesus. That's the one thing needful. Mary had chosen that good part. It will never be taken from her. Martha, unlike her, was, you know, concerned about many things. And she was not concerned about the one thing needful. The one thing that is needful is that we are true and faithful followers of Jesus. That's all that's going to matter when we stand before God. That's all that matters right now. But I just want to make it very clear. That doesn't mean we're not interested in other theological questions or mysteries. Yeah, I love to think about them in some measure. I like to sort them out if they can be sorted out. Some things cannot be sorted out, and some of them are very unimportant. But even things that are kind of important, and maybe things that we can truly sort out from Scripture as opposed to some of these things that we can't, like we don't know the exact bloodline of any given Jew today. I mean, you can take any Jew you want, and we can't. I mean, maybe 23andMe can tell them how much of their blood is Jewish and how much is not. But who cares? I mean, I can't by looking at them. I can't tell. You know, but frankly, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care whether it's a person Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, and in Christ is the only place that matters for someone to be. So. You know, I would say it's interesting to me to study out many, frankly, any theological topic, but only within the proper perspective that, you know, some of these things matter less than others, and some don't matter at all. But what matters always is that we're following Jesus, and some of the things that people get distracted by are things that don't have an iota of influence on how we follow Jesus, which makes it hard for me to get overly concerned about them. And I wonder why Christians do. I think Christians are always looking for some little controversy to get involved in. Not all of them, but there's a certain kind of Christian who likes to do that. Assuming we can call them Christians. I mean, sometimes people who do that are religious and they're very interested in, you know, whatever their little controversy is, but they don't really focus much on following Jesus, which I think is a misdirection on their part. Wesley from West Virginia, welcome.
Hi. First, my name is Wesley Lawrence Curry II. In Leviticus is a verse, the sacrifice of the second in the manner. That corresponds with
what does that
the words.
What chapter are you looking at?
That's in Leviticus.
Yeah, what chapter and verse do you know?
No, I don't know the exact numbers to that.
What is it you said that it's talking about? I didn't recognize the phrases you used. What's it talking about?
The sacrifice of the second in the manner.
What does that
the
mean?
The manner being like the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. This corresponds with the verse in Ezekiel, an amber color with a fire above his loins and a fire below his loins.
Okay, let me just say this. Nothing in Leviticus refers to the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. It sounds to me like you're patching together a bunch of scriptures about different things, and you're going to try to give me an interpretation of the fire above and below the loins of the man on the throne in Ezekiel 1. Yeah, all I can say is, what's your question?
Anyway, that the second is also the little book and the little scroll in Ezekiel and Revelation.
Why are you making that connection? What's making that connection? Where in Leviticus does it talk about the second in the matter? And why would you say the matter or manner is the fire furnace? And why is the second the little book? I mean, it sounds like you're just patching things together that have no connection to each other. How are you?
Well,
you need to justify
I'm speaking from who said it is time, not from Satan who said sad and delicious. I'm speaking from Jesus.
Okay,
who,
it sounds like you're just making up nonsense. I'm sorry. I don't have time for that. We've got a lot of people waiting who might have something sensible to talk about. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
There's a man who told me about the God did not give us the spirit of faith. I'm kind of puzzled. If God did, I thought God gave everything came from God. Now, if God did not give us the spirit of faith, where does that spirit come from? Who gives it to us?
Okay, so if God has not given us the spirit of fear, and everything there is from God, then who gives us the spirit of fear? The spirit of fear simply refers to the attitude of fear or the mental state of fear. The word spirit is used frequently in the Bible to speak of that as, you know, that a spirit of fear or a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of, you know, different attitudes are sometimes spoken of as a spirit because it's a spiritual state. If you're fearing, that's a condition of your spirit. So it's a spirit of fear that's dominating you. Now, where does fear come from? Fear is a choice. I mean, initially, fear is instinctive. If like an animal, an impala, if it sees there's a cheetah coming after it, it fears and it runs, and that's good. Fear is a good thing. It's self-protection. We would do the same thing if we saw there was a building falling in an earthquake near us. So we would fear of it falling on us would get us to remove ourselves from the path of danger. Fear is an instinct that all creatures have, which means it's not itself sinful because animals don't sin, and therefore the fear is not a sin. But the Bible does warn us about fear. Many times we're told don't fear. But what that usually means is even if there's a fearsome circumstance and you feel the emotion of fear, there are times when you have to be courageous. A courageous person is not a person who feels no fear, but a person who may feel fear but still does the right thing and because of duty or whatever. I mean, you can't let fear make your decisions for you in many cases, because sometimes your fear would cause you to be the coward rather than faithful. For example, you might deny Christ if you were afraid that somebody might reject you or hurt you. That you can't let fear make those decisions for you. There are times when, naturally enough, your fear of a, you know, like I said, of a car hitting you causes you not to step out in the road. But the spirit of fear that's being talked about there is that the spirit of God given to us is not a spirit of timidity or intimidation that Timothy had. Timothy was told not to be fearful. He was young, and sometimes people didn't respect him, and he felt intimidated by older Christians. That's why Paul said, don't let anyone despise your youth. He told the Corinthians, Timothy, when he comes among you, let him be among you without fear, he says. Timothy, I think because he was young, felt a little intimidated by older Christians who might not receive him well. And Paul said, no, the Spirit of God that you've received is of boldness, of, you know, a sound mind and love and so forth. It's not a spirit of fear. And what I think what he means by that is that fear, in this case, fear of man or intimidation, is not a fruit of the Spirit. Love is, a sound mind apparently is, power is the result of the Holy Spirit, but fear isn't. So I think what he's saying is if you allow yourself to cave into fear, you're not really responding to the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit making you fearful of people. It's your flesh. And so it's not like, you know, God created the spirit of fear or someone else created it. A spirit of fear is just the attitude of fear. It's a choice. I choose to be afraid or not to be afraid. Of course, there's the emotion of fear that you don't really have a complete choice over, but the choice is whether I let fear, whether I affirm my fear and let it make my decisions for me, or whether I ignore my fears and do the right thing. And so he's not really talking about a spirit that is, you know, created by somebody other than God and given to us. Though, of course, some people might say, well, there's a demon of fear that the devil sends to you. There may be such demons, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking to Timothy about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, meaning God has given us a spirit, but he's not a spirit of fear. But he's a spirit of love and a power and of sound mind. So that's not really, you know, talking about a thing that's created and given to us by someone. It's the attitude we adopt. All right, Carol from Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Carol. And first I want to thank you for your ministry, your program. We listen to you a lot and appreciate your scholarship and your attitude toward man and toward God and people both. I have a question for how to deal with an extended family member who's just turned 11. She's in a new school where she's kind of lonely. And some of the girls there have been mean to her and ostracized her.
Carol, I don't mean to be rude, but we only have a couple of minutes, so just so you know, we'll be cut off in a couple of minutes.
She's found one friend whose mother is a Wiccan,
mm-hmm.
and in the process, she's become very interested in Harry Potter, wants to decorate her room, Harry Potter theme. She has a Christian background from her grandparents and Awanas prior to the move. What would be your picture of Harry Potter and Wiccan?
Well, I've never watched the Harry Potter movies nor read the books about him. So I know there's been many fictions that involve witches and things like that. When I was a kid, there was the Bewitched sitcom where a woman was a witch, but it wasn't actually promoting witchcraft. I mean, it was just kind of a silly thing, and not even like a real witch. It was just the fact that she had supernatural powers was part of the sitcom theme. But Harry Potter, as near as I can tell, tends to promote witchcraft, or at least create an interest in it, more than some. And I would not encourage decorating the room with Harry Potter themes, especially if she's getting this through the influence of a woman who's a Wiccan, because whether Harry Potter itself is intended to promote witchcraft, a Wiccan woman who's getting her into Harry Potter certainly is trying to do so. So I would cut off that influence as quickly as possible, because and let the child know that this is something that's against God and that God hates witchcraft and hates the occult. I'm sorry I have to cut you off, but I have no choice. I'll be cut off in 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Free resources there. Also, you can donate, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.